Those of you who know the book of Acts will know that Paul had a special relationship with the church in Corinth. We read in Acts chapter 18 that he went there after a somewhat mixed reception in Athens, and together with a team of helpers, he engaged in ministry there, first to the Jews, and then, when some of them opposed him, to the rest of the city also. He stayed there for about 18 months, probably the longest period of residence with any one of the churches that he founded. And at one point, as he was becoming discouraged, the Lord spoke to him in a vision, encouraging him to go on and telling him, "I have many people in this city who are my people." And as we come to the beginning of this series, I want us to think a little bit about the city and also about the people who are in it as we proceed through the chapter. What sort of city was Corinth? That's Corinth up there. Who's been to Corinth? Okay. Who's been to Corinth when nobody else was there to look at the sights? Due to a navigational error, we arrived rather late, but nobody closed the site, and it was a great time being there. But Corinth, as you can see, is right at the center of the Mediterranean world there. It's a center of trade. It was wealthy. It was cosmopolitan in both population and its outlook. And although it was in Greece, obviously, still is in Greece, at the time of Paul, it was very much more a Roman city. Julius Caesar had used it as a place to settle some of his legionaries, and the inscriptions on the monuments that are dug up show that Roman culture was the prevalent culture there. So this meant that there was a multiplicity of religions. All of the ancient gods were probably represented and worshipped there. And the letter talks of widespread idolatry. And looming above the city is that hill of Acro-Corinth, on which was the temple of Aphrodite, populated by hundreds of temple prostitutes. Corinth's society was notorious for sexual immorality. But it was also notorious for the fact that its inhabitants, as many in the ancient world, were very conscious of status. There were wealthy patrons who liked to exercise influence over dependents, and its culture was one where people sought to be given honor and to avoid shame. So that was the background, the environment. If we look at the church in Corinth, we can learn quite a lot from the topics that Paul addresses in this letter. The good news about the church in Corinth is that the Lord had fulfilled his promise about having many people in this city. Paul can address them, as he does in verse 2, as those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus and have been called to be saints, i.e. called to be holy people. Their calling and their faith was genuine. The Holy Spirit was at work there, and they had many gifts from him. Their worship was, to put it mildly, enthusiastic. And we can see from their questions to Paul, some of which he answers in this letter, that they were a people who wanted to learn. The less good news is that they appear to have absorbed many of the characteristics of the society around them and carried them into their life as a church. We can see from the topics addressed in the letters that we have that they had an obsession with status, and that this had led to boasting and self-promotion about the gifts that they had. And there was immaturity and jealousy and arrogance at the expense of mutual support. They had great respect for eloquence, but they tended rather to favor presentation and style over substance. They tolerated sexual immorality within the church. They had difficulties in relating to a pagan society and how they should handle people who worshipped other gods and invited them to do so. And their worship was disorderly, in some cases with an excessively high profile of female contributions. Or just to be even-handed, I should say, to quote the title of a feminist book, there were Corinthian women prophets. But their meetings could be chaotic, and in the case of the Lord's Supper, Paul says that their meeting together actually does more harm than good. So here was a church who had accepted the message of a crucified Messiah, but it's questionable as to whether Jesus himself had remained central. So why is all this relevant to us? Well, unfortunately, it's relevant to us because there are very many parallels today between the church in Corinth and the church in our time. As in Corinth, the values of the world have invaded the church, and that's only too apparent for those of you who follow the current trends within our own Church of England. The values of the world are not only invading the church, in many places they're being accepted and embraced. And if we look outward, as Mike has been praying, we are addressing a multicultural society and a society that's increasingly pagan. One of the best commentators on this epistle, Anthony Thistleton, says that there is an embarrassingly close model of the society in Corinth and the society that we have today as we seek to preach the gospel in a postmodern context. But we cannot stand back and look down condescendingly on this faulty Corinthian church. Its situation is similar to ours. We don't have all of the characteristics of the Corinthian church in St. John's, but we have some of them. And so does any other church that we could find anywhere. And yet, Paul gives thanks for this flawed church. And we need to note that before we go further. Paul gives thanks for the church and identifies them as belonging to all those who in every place call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is giving thanks for all this stuff. What's going on here? Is this a variant of the well-known technique of conducting a performance review? Some of you may have that coming up. It's bonus time. You'll be seated in front of your boss, and he may well give you a few positive strokes before going for the jugular with the whole list of all your faults. Is this what's going on? No, I don't think it is. Paul's thanksgiving here is genuine. This church is very much alive, and it's functional, and he gives thanks for the qualities that they have. And let us note, these are qualities that we should have as well. I'm just going to isolate three as we follow through the text here. And the first is grace. Look at verse 4, will you? I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Grace, in summary, is God giving to us what we do not deserve. But grace is not just a nice-sounding abstract noun. Grace is an event coming into our lives, or more properly, an original event and a continuing series of events. The original event, in those famous words that Paul writes to the Ephesians, the original event is this, that by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. The continuing series of events in the lives of believers may occur in different ways. Paul here says to this group specifically that they have been enriched through God's grace in speech and knowledge, verse 5, so that they are not lacking in any spiritual gift, verse 7. Many of you will know that that word spiritual gift, charismata, is a gift of grace. This is what Paul is saying. God has given them gifts of grace through the Holy Spirit. And the gifts that he mentions here, speech and knowledge, were particularly prized among the Corinthians. the thrust of later chapters is that they were perhaps being misused in a competitive way to establish the superiority of their users, but nevertheless, they were gifts that they had been given. They were focusing, unfortunately, on the external evidences of those gifts. Those of you who have small children or have small children around you will know that the way that they receive gifts is not always that which you might expect. I can well remember a few years ago when my grandson was one. At Christmas time, he had some very thought-out gifts that were just right for his stage of development, and he opened them all, and within 10 minutes was over in a corner playing with the cardboard boxes in which they came. And that is not untypical. And that's almost what the Corinthians were doing. They had been given really valuable gifts, but they were focusing on the externals rather than the true substantial value that was there. If we look at the Corinthian correspondence further, we can see that there are other examples of grace. Paul urges them in the second letter in chapter 8 to have the grace of generosity to others, and they responded to this well. And he speaks of God's grace to him in his ministry at the end of this letter in chapter 15. And famously in chapter 2, in the second letter, he speaks of God's grace to him as he struggles with a continuing and ongoing problem. Many of you will know those famous words, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." So throughout, Paul recognizes God's grace to the Corinthians, and he gives genuine thanks for it. The second thing that he gives thanks for is the fact that they have been called. He sees them as called to be saints. Through God's grace, they have responded to his call to repent and believe, and they now have a further call to holiness. And they and we are called not just to salvation, but also to transformation as the Holy Spirit works in our lives. Specifically, if you would look with me at verse 10, they and we are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. The word fellowship in Christian circles can be a much misunderstood and much misapplied word. It's also used elsewhere. I can remember having lunch with a client a few years ago, and after we'd done the business, we started talking about what we did outside of work. And I heard these words coming back to me. I really love the fellowship that I find with these people. We really bond together, and it's great to be united in a common purpose. And he was talking about his membership of the local Rotary Club, and I'm sure he did find a lot of, quotes, fellowship there. But the fellowship that Paul is talking about here is not the experience of being together with a group of like-minded people, even if those like-minded people are Christians. It's more than that. The idea here is of a communal participation in the sonship and the life of Christ. As we look at this, we can see that this means that we share together in that life of Christ. We are adopted as sons of the Father, but also we help each other to live a Christ-like life. It's communal in the sense that our fellowship should be a time of mutual encouragement and help and a recognition that we are part of God's family. And this idea of Christian fellowship that is mutual and also helps others to participate in the kind of people that they should be living out their Christian lives, this idea is an important foundation for what follows, this whole topic of avoiding divisions and living in the power of the cross. The third thing that Paul genuinely gives thanks for is their longer-term vision, their longer-term prospect. He describes them in verses 7 to 8 as those who wait for the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. Despite their apparent over-preoccupation with the things that mattered in Corinth, these are people who are aware of their eternal destiny. They will be sustained until the day when Jesus returns. The decisive battle has been won on the cross, but we as Christians face many further trials before the Lord returns. There were some in Corinth who had a triumphalist spirit, thinking that all of their problems are over, but Paul rapidly deflates this view as we go on into chapter 4. All of them and all of us need to be sustained until the end, and to know, in those words that he wrote to the Philippians, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God is faithful. And not only will they be sustained until the end, we read in verse 8 that they will be judged as guiltless. And this is the power of the cross that he goes on to speak about later. Now, just before we move on, I'd invite you just to speed read almost verses 1 to 10. And what we see there is that there are 10 references to the Lord Jesus Christ in those 10 verses. This is a remarkable, and I think I'm right in saying unprecedented, repetition of the name of Jesus Christ in such a concentrated, short space. And what is Paul doing here? I think he is simply emphasizing to them at the outset of the letter that Christ is at the center of everything that they should be doing and thinking. It's that basic. When my daughter was about 2 and getting to be extremely talkative, she realized that I tended to work in different places each day, as I was a consultant and I worked with different people. And a standard question as I came home from work became, "Where did you work today, Daddy?" Well, at the time, I was doing a lot of work in banking. And so quite often my answer was, "Today I worked at Barclays Bank." There was an inevitable and very logical supplementary question. Was Barclay there? Do you see? The name implied a presence. And here, what Paul is saying is that if we take the name of Christians upon ourselves, then Christ should be there. The name implies the presence. And Christ is at the absolute center, almost to a repetitive extent, in the opening part of this letter. Now let's move on to verses 10 to 17, where we have a call to avoid division and unite around the gospel. Look with me at verse 10. "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment." This is a very important verse. Some people who write rhetorical criticism see it as one of the major statements for the whole of the letter. But I think we can preferably see it as a personal request from Paul to other members of Christ's family in the name of and with the authority of Jesus himself. So what was the nature of these divisions that we read about here? They were serious enough to have been reported by Chloe's people. Whoever Chloe was, these were probably business associates of Chloe who were going backwards and forwards between Ephesus and Corinth. And they came back with the story that people were aligning themselves with Christian leaders. Paul, Apollos, Peter, that is Cephas, and Christ. The parties may not have been clearly organized, and certainly the owners of these names were not responsible for their adoption by the groups. And what seems to have been going on here is some kind of internal political power struggle rather than some deep theological controversy based on differences of doctrine. And the reason I'm saying that, there are three reasons really. First of all, we note that Paul does not leap into battle and defend the Paul group and attack the other groups. Secondly, we can see that his relationship with Apollos appears to have been good and fully cooperative. Apollos, we read in Acts, had visited Corinth, and if we look down just at the bottom of the next page, in verses 4 to 7, we can see that Paul regards him as a colleague. Chapter 3, verse 4. For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. And at the very end of the letter, Paul is again urging Apollos to go and visit the Corinthians. And we can also note here that if we look at the tone of the letter here, there's a vivid contrast to that letter to the Galatians, where there were doctrinal issues at stake and where he strongly attacked Peter's conduct. There's none of that here. So I think we're looking at some kind of internal political positioning within the church. What was it about? There's a whole load of speculation and very few hard facts. It's possible that Apollos, who you might have worked out is up at the top right there, who was known from Acts chapter 18 to be eloquent and came from Alexandria, which was a major center of learning, it's possible that he appealed more to those who valued style and rhetoric. And as for Paul, his oratory may have been less superficially impressive. In the second letter, he says himself, some say his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. So people may not have thought he was such a good speaker and gravitated elsewhere. Some may have despised the fact that he plied his living as a tent maker and a sailmaker rather than becoming a professional speaker and finding a high-profile patron. And as for Peter, we have no definite record that he actually visited Corinth, although he probably did. He may well have appealed more to those with a Jewish background as he did elsewhere. But we don't really know. But looking at these names, there's also a lack of balance, isn't there, between three Christian leaders and Christ. Who were the Christ party and what was that about? Possibly they were people who just simply refused to join in with this party spirit and said, let's focus on the essentials. Maybe they were ultra-holy people saying, well, I am of Christ, not of any human leader, and I will maintain my personal hotline to him. We don't know. Whatever the facts, the quarreling was serious enough to have become a defining feature of the church. Now, for us, clearly, this is an example to avoid. We can have party spirits within churches, particularly where there are different ministers and ministries. If I can presume to paraphrase chapter 3 and verse 5, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? What is Giles? What is Dick? What is Carrie? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. But now, especially with worldwide publications and the availability of the internet, there's a temptation to orientate to the view of international Christian leaders. We can all have our preferred biblical expositors, Keller, Carson, Piper, a couple of Jensens, Wright, Stott, Packer, whoever. All of these men are immensely valuable, but none would claim to be infallible. And we need to be careful that we're not taking their word as law on every possible topic. But of course, some Christian leaders can be very fallible indeed. In the US, there have been numerous high-profile tele-evangelists who have come to grief. About 30 years ago, I had to go to some mission board meetings in America. Our kids were the age to go to Disney World, so we went to Disney World and we then went up to the meetings. And when we got to South Carolina, they said, "Did you realize there's a Christian theme park here? It's called Heritage USA, and it's the third biggest theme park in America. It's run by an evangelist called Jim Baker." Jim Baker was a high-profile evangelist in the 80s. He preached the prosperity gospel, and he certainly put the prosperity gospel into practice in his own personal life. When we got to this theme park, instead of being welcomed by bubbly people, as we had been at Disney World, they were in shock. Some of them were crying. Jim Baker, the previous day, had been arrested and charged with major fraud. He was subsequently imprisoned and convicted. And here was an example of someone who had had a whole load of devoted followers and had proved to be totally fallible. I was amazed when checking my facts on the internet to find that he's back. He's renounced the prosperity gospel, having read the Bible in prison. But the Lord has given him a word that the apocalypse is near. It's going to be preceded by famines, and he is doing a great line in sustainable goods that will keep you going through the famine. A mere $48 a pack for those of you who are interested. But the scary thing is he's got a whole load of new disciples. We just need to be very careful who we follow. So by all means, let us make use of the worldwide resources that are available to us, but not to the exclusion of everything else. Let's respect our local ministers who are bringing messages that they have prayed about in the context of the local congregation. And let's test that teaching against the Word of God and not against the views of our preferred Christian guru. Now, very briefly as we finish, I just want to refer to the power of the cross. This is going to be the main subject of our teaching next week. So I just want to note that Paul concludes this section by distancing himself from the idea that people should follow those who baptize them and to give priority to the gospel and the power of the cross. And when he says, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel," in verse 17, he's not making a major contrast between sacramental ministry and preaching ministry. It's more a statement of priorities. But let us note in passing that the statement of priorities is in favor of preaching the gospel and not in favor of just going through the sacraments and forgetting to preach, as some in our denomination are known to do. Neither when he says that he doesn't preach with words of eloquent wisdom in verse 17 is he despising either eloquence or wisdom as such. We've already seen that he approves of the eloquent Apollos, and rather his experience just simply confirms that the preaching of the gospel has its own power. So if you're here this morning as someone looking into Christianity, please be assured that you don't need to absorb a vast amount of wise knowledge to be a Christian. It simply comes down to, as Paul did in the first place, focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, why he came, and what he has done for us. Now, as I've said, we're going to be looking more at the power of the cross next week. So I just want to finish by reminding ourselves, as we sit here in our own bubble perhaps, that we can see the power of the cross at work mightily today across the world. Two examples of this. As we look at some of these letters and the letters to the churches and the book of Revelation, we can tend to lament the fact that many of the churches that Paul founded don't exist today. The center of Christianity has shifted around throughout the centuries. But as we have already been thinking about, God is working today through the current turmoil of the Middle East and the displacement of people from the Middle East to bring more people to himself, both there and in Europe, than has probably happened for hundreds of years. There are more people opening Bibles as a result of the chaos in the Middle East than has been the case for a very, very long time. And this is the power of the cross at work today. My second example is personal. I have a Facebook friend who I've been following for the last couple of weeks. This guy is a man with a great vision for mission. He's probably nearer 80 than 70. And he's been traveling around Ethiopia to the place where his parents in 1948 took him and his siblings to preach the gospel in a rural area where the name of Jesus was not known. And he has gone on a journey, and the Sunday before last was ministering to a church in that area with 1,000 people in the congregation, and has been running a training course for ministers for the last week or so. There are thousands of believers there where once there were none. And the grace of God not only came to them in conversion, the grace of God was shown to them throughout the Marxist regime, which was trying its best to suppress Christianity, expelled all the missionaries, and when they came back, there were far more Christians than there ever were before. The power of the cross is unlimited. And when we come up against perhaps personal frustrations of friends who we've prayed for who will not see that power, we just need to leave it with the Lord and to recognize that his power is something that will eventually bring those who he has called to know the Lord Jesus. So as we finish, Corinth is an example of God's power at work in imperfect people. And that's why it's relevant to us. And today, he still gives grace. He still calls us to participate in his work and to encourage others to participate in that work and to do so in the power of the cross until the day of the Lord Jesus comes.